The show Sister Act has been a popular one for several decades. In fact, it's going to be playing just down the road here at Drury Lane in a couple of months. Now, in case you aren't familiar with the story, Sister Act tells of a Reno lounge singer who, after witnessing her boyfriend murder somebody, enters a witness protection program. And in order to protect her, she is hidden away in a place that nobody would expect to look for her, which is a convent, where she's posing as a nun. And of course, a lot of the humor comes from the conflict of cultures between this lounge singer and the nuns with whom she lives. There's a scene early on, for example, where the lounge singer, Dolores, who now is going by Sister Mary Clarence, is invited to pray before the meal as the nuns gather. And her prayer sounds, well, vaguely similar to what we just heard Kenji read. In the stage version, the prayer goes like this. Dolores prays, "In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Smokes. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom for a horse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of no food, I shall fear no hunger. We want you to give us this day our daily bread and to the republic for which it stands. And by the powers invested in me, I pronounce us ready to eat at last." Eat at last. Thank God Almighty. We can eat at last. Now, to some extent, we might be able to sympathize with a bit of Dolores's confusion here. I mean, there's a lot of phrases and passages that we can easily rattle off without thinking too much of what we're really saying. And sometimes those words that we've repeated hundreds, maybe even thousands of times, get a little mixed up. And from Mother Goose to the Pledge of Allegiance to the Lord's Prayer, we can easily forget, ignore, or mangle the meanings of these very familiar words so that somebody might think we're praying to some guy named Howard. Now, on the one hand, this prayer that we find in our text for today is something that has the potential to unite all Christians because it's one that we share together. And on the other hand, there's a lot of different ways that people pray this prayer. And there are those who prefer the old, the King James version with the formal thous and thys, and others go opt for the more modern you and yours. Some people ask for forgiveness of debts, others sins, still others trespasses. In Catholic tradition, it's common to end the prayer with the request to deliver us from evil, but most Protestants continue on with a prayer about the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, part of the reason that we pray different versions of this prayer is that, in fact, there are different versions even within the Bible itself. You may have noticed this morning, this one that we read out of Luke is a bit different than the one we're more familiar with, which is found in Matthew. There are several phrases that Matthew includes that Luke leaves out. For example, in Luke, the prayer is addressed simply to Father, not our Father in heaven. There is no petition for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven. It does not include that request to deliver us from evil. All of those are found in Matthew's version of the prayer, but not in Luke's. And then that ending, the doxology, the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. There are some later versions of Matthew's gospel that includes that, but most Bible scholars agree that was not part of the original. It was tacked on a little bit later on. Now, I mention all of this not because I think it's so important to come down to the exact words that Jesus wants us to use. That's not the point of the prayer. But I just want to note that it can be useful for us to step back a little bit and think about what the prayer really says. These words that maybe too often roll off our tongue without considering what we're saying. And so I'm going to spend a little time this morning looking at what the prayer says and what it models for us about prayer in general. And one of the first things I note about this prayer is that it is a communal prayer. It is not a private one. It is intended to be portrayed in, to be prayed in community, not alone by ourselves. You'll see all of these words that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, they never use the word I or me or mine. It is always us and we and ours. Now, that's not to say that we aren't ever to pray personal prayers, no, but it is a clear sign that our personal needs and our personal wants always need to be viewed in light of the needs, the desires of the wider community, the greater good. And having said that, I need to add on, of course, that the Lord's Prayer, of course, is not about us. And any prayer is first and foremost about God. And most commentators will note that the prayer is really divided into two sections, two sets of requests, of petitions. And the first set of those are addressed to God. They appeal to God for God's agenda. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Or in the Common English Bible we heard this morning, uphold the holiness of your name. Bring in your kingdom. In other words, this prayer begins then with the affirmation that it's all about you, God. God is parent of all of us. God's name is deserving of praise, of honor, of reverence. God is the one who ultimately is able to impose the reign over the entire universe. Not Caesar, not the president, not somebody named Howard. No, God. God's desires are the ones that are enacted, not what the marketplace tells me, not what is good for the economy, not even the wishes of the American people. So one commentator summarizes this first set of petitions. He writes, "Do what's important to you, God. Make yourself central in our world." So following the set of you petitions, then there's the second set, the we petitions. It's only after recognizing the ultimate reality of God that we begin to ask things for ourselves. And as we've noted already, these are petitions for us, for all of us, not just for me, not just for my people, for us. And the first of these we petitions, then, is that request for daily bread, or the bread we need today. Now, bread is a subject that we read about a lot in the Gospel of Luke. If you go back earlier, of course, in chapter 4, we have one of the temptations that Jesus rebuffs from Satan is to turn stones into bread, to which Jesus replies that it is written, people won't live only by bread. And then in chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples get into some trouble for meeting their daily bread needs because they're plucking grain on the Sabbath. In chapter 9, Jesus sends the disciples out and he gives them these instructions. He says, take nothing for the journey. No walking stick, no bag, no bread, no money, not even an extra shirt. They're told to trust in the providence of God. And that trust is rewarded later on in that same chapter when indeed it is a mere 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish that are enough to feed this huge crowd of more than 5,000 people. The call for bread in this prayer often is understood not to include just the literal bread also, but all of the basic needs that we have, food, shelter, clothing, etc. The things that Jesus mentions when he sends his disciples out, chapter 9. But this petition, the prayer, it is not a demand then for an unending supply, an endless buffet. It is a request to have enough for today. And again, the fact that it is a prayer for us, for our daily bread, carries with it an implication that those of us then who have more than enough have an obligation to see that all of us have at least our basic needs met. The next petition that is offered then is the request to forgive us our sins. Well, like bread, forgiveness is also a theme we find running throughout Luke's gospel. In the very first chapter, Zechariah offers a blessing to his son, and he says, you will tell this people how to be saved through the forgiveness of their sins. And that son, John, goes on then, preparing the way for Jesus by calling people to repentance and forgiveness. And then we find Jesus getting into trouble more than once by offering forgiveness. In chapter 5, there's a paralyzed man. In chapter 7, there's a woman labeled as sinful. In both cases, he tells them, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's notable also that this request for forgiveness, this is the only petition we have in the prayer that seems to be conditional. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who has wronged us. So we have the right to ask for forgiveness, but only to the extent to which we are also willing to offer forgiveness to others. Once again, our individual needs are tied closely to our community needs. We need forgiveness, and we need to offer forgiveness in the same measure. And then we come to the final petition, the one that may be the most difficult to understand. Don't lead us into temptation. That's how the Common English Bible translates it. Other translations might use the word trial or testing instead of temptation. So it's a word that gets translated different ways. Sometimes it's translated different ways in different parts of the same gospel by the same translators even. And so it can be difficult to grasp what Jesus is talking about here. Well, it's a word that Jesus has used a couple of other times already up to this point in Luke, and significantly, it's found later as well. First time we run across this word in Luke is the familiar story, again, of Jesus' temptation, his testing in the wilderness. And then in chapter 8, Jesus uses this word in the parable of the sower. When he's talking about the seeds that fall on the rock, and he says, these are those who believe for a while but fall away when they are tempted. And then towards the very end of Luke, we find Jesus using this word again, repeatedly. He first of all, he tells his disciples, he commends them, you are the ones who have continued with me in my trials. Also could be tempting, testing. But then he goes on to urge those disciples two more times in that same chapter, pray so that you won't give in to temptation. Ultimately, though, when they are tested, these disciples fail. They fail to stay awake when Jesus is agonizing in prayer in Gethsemane. They fail to live up to Jesus' call to nonviolence by striking back in armed resistance when he's arrested. They fail to admit even knowing him when he stands trial for blasphemy. So given the sets of trials and temptations that these disciples face, one commentator explains the meaning of this petition to lead us not into temptation in this way. She writes, when Jesus' political future hangs in the balance, he urges his disciples to pray this prayer. The purpose then is not to evade human struggles with human sin, but to avoid letting human passions stand in the way of God and of God's work. So asking not to be led into testing, trial, temptation, this is not a demand to make our lives easy, to make us happy. It is a plea that nothing will be allowed to get in the way of our relationship, our walk with God. So ultimately, these various petitions that we find in the Lord's Prayer, they're presented very simply, very boldly. There's not a lot of flowery language. You don't see a please or if it be your will. Jesus instead encourages his followers to present their requests bluntly, almost rudely, actually. In fact, if you read on the verses that follow our text for today, Jesus is essentially counseling his disciples to nag God for what they need. One commentator asks this, does not this seem rather forward, brazen? And he answers his question by saying, no, because the whole assumption of this prayer is it is uttered out of a condition of real necessity. The one who prays thus is driven by great need. There is neither the inclination nor the time for dissemblance or pretense. He then concludes, the object of prayer, Christianly understood, is not so much to lose oneself in the contemplation of the divine as to find oneself, to become so far as possible who one is. The purpose of the prayer is to discover who one is. This commentator goes on to elaborate then about what it is we do discover when we truly pray this prayer sincerely, openly. And so we pray, give us, and discover in doing so that we are dependent. We're dependent on God for providing our daily needs. We may think we've earned all that we have through our own ingenuity, our own hard work, our own achievement, but the prayer reminds us anything that we claim as ours is, in fact, dependent on the generous providence of God. Secondly, then, we pray, forgive us. In so doing, discover that we are guilty. We've messed up. We've made mistakes. We have sinned. We are in need of repentance. We're in need of God's grace and of forgiveness. And finally, then, we pray, lead us. And in so doing, discover that we are lost and vulnerable. We need to be saved from our times of trial, our times of temptation, times that we may indeed have created by our own misguided actions. And we need God's constant guidance, ensuring that we continue to walk in God's way. This, then, is a journey of self-discovery that the Lord's Prayer takes us on. But too often, the prayer that's intended to lead us to these discoveries is prayed in ways that do not help us to understand who we truly are. The prayer becomes an incantation designed to get us what we want rather than a lens for understanding our very dependence on God. Or it's a refrain that's chanted to assuage a guilty conscience or to try and earn a blessing rather than a means of recognizing our own guilt and participating in the evils of our world. Or it's a public recitation which we're just hoping we get all the words right rather than purposeful opening of ourselves to the great vulnerability that we experience in the presence of a hallowed God. Some years ago, I came across a blogger who noted that if Americans would really pray this prayer the way that we act, well, it would sound a lot like this. My Father, feared be your name. My kingdom come, my will be done on earth and in heaven too. Make sure that I get everything that's coming to me and forgive any very, very small and insignificant shortcomings that I may possibly have. But make sure that everyone else is held totally accountable and pays the full price for their shortcomings. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from everyone else and everything else that I think are evil. For mine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, now, and it better be, forever. Amen. I hope we can move away from that sort of version of the prayer. Move away from the version that Dolores Van Cartier prayed in Sister Act, and move towards a deeper understanding, a deeper experience of what is indeed the Lord's Prayer. One commentator, I think, sums it up well. In writing, in this prayer, Jesus summarizes all the things we need most when we come to God. God's presence, our needs met, forgiveness, and salvation. Jesus does not present this prayer as a magical formula or as the only acceptable prayer. Instead, he offers it as a framework, one that's rooted in trust and dependence in the Father. It is simple, accessible, and theologically rich. This is not just a prayer to recite. It is a way to live before God. It is my prayer that we indeed may seek to live lives that recognize the holiness of God, the priority of God's kingdom, lives that honestly acknowledge our dependence on God, our transgressions against God, our lostness as we seek God's way. Lives that ultimately admit that it is God alone who reigns and who possesses the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen.